Well, we're almost at the end, and I want to commend you for your attendance and for your patience and for your eager learning spirits. If you're here, it's because you desire to be a part of the solution. And so I want to commend you and encourage you in that. And in this last time together, what I want to do is really more than anything encourage, because sometimes it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get discouraged by all the things that you see, and it's even easy to get down on your own churches. And I want to make sure that we understand that there are no perfect churches. In fact, all you got to do is read the book of Acts and see that the first church started out with its own issues and its own problems. You know, by Acts 5, you have a bunch of liars. And by Acts 6, you had discrimination between the Hebrew-speaking widows and the Greek-speaking widows as far as the distribution of the food. But these problems were being addressed with the gospel. So I want to make sure that we don't deceive ourselves into thinking that we can reach some kind of church utopia where we do certain things and have certain things, our church will have arrived. We will always be dealing with sin issues in ourselves and as a congregation. Now, let me just say a few things that may startle you a little bit, but I hope they're self-explanatory. What we're talking about here is not rocket science. It really isn't. It is pretty simple kind of stuff. What makes us hard is our own sinful issues. Preaching is not rocket science. It is really quite simple when you think about it. It is simply explaining what the Bible meant and what the Bible means is taking a text of Scripture, taking that text, helping the congregation understand what that text means and applying it faithfully. I mean, that's pretty simple understanding. And preaching in and of itself is really a component of shepherding. And what we're doing in preaching, and I think this helps to address something that Dan was saying, what we're doing with preaching, if we could just simply understand, preaching is just simply shepherding. And what we're doing in preaching is we're shepherding Christ's sheep from where they are, and we have a charge to present them completing Christ. Right? And preaching is central because preaching, I think this is part of what Dan is saying, I'm saying it a little bit differently, preaching shapes the congregation. Preaching will shape the church. I first heard Mark Dever say that, and I didn't quite understand what he meant until I started preaching. And the way in which you preach, you know, the way, if you're a topical preacher, a funny preacher, that's going to shape the congregation, and you're going to attract a bunch of people that just want comedy. If you are a seminary lecturer, you're going to attract a bunch of cerebral people that's what they're going to want. So whether we realize it or not, a lot of what we do in Sunday morning does help shape the congregation, and preaching specifically, because if we are faithfully preaching the Word of God, it's going to shape the congregation in a good, biblical, wholesome way. And so as we talk about all these things, one of the things that I want to communicate is this is not rocket science, but it is really, really, really hard to do. So the task of preaching, which I see it as shepherding, taking God's people and leading them from where they are to seeing them presented before Christ as complete in Christ, that's a simple enough concept to comprehend, but it is a really hard thing to do, to be faithful to the text, to study what you need to study, to be able to understand what the text means, and to really work hard to study how to apply that specifically to the congregation, and to really be the voice that is leading the congregation. And what should happen, the reason preaching is so important is because the Word of God should then be reverberating through the congregation. And so, as one of my friends says, the preaching goes out and then the Word should be gossiped throughout the rest of the week. Right. And so preaching is important because it really is kind of like the steering of the ship. It's we're leading the congregation where we want to go. If our hobby horse is one thing and that's all we're preaching on, that's going to shape the church. So one of the important things to understand is preaching shapes the church both in good ways and in bad ways. And if it's a prosperity message, that's going to shape the congregation. So that's why we have to be faithful preachers, and we have to understand preaching. I'm not here to talk, to give a lecture on the mechanics of preaching, but I just want to make sure we start off from the get-go. I want to make sure, first of all, to encourage us in understanding what we're talking about is not rocket science, but it is really, really hard to do. But the good news is, even the first church started out with its own issues and its own problems, and the solution is always the same. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, our brothers have shared their stories, so let me share my story to give you a little bit of context. I was born in Puerto Rico in 1965. We moved, my father was involved in politics, and politics in Puerto Rico are pretty rough. If anybody here has any understanding of what's going on even in Puerto Rico right now, you understand economically that Puerto Rico as U.S. territory makes the city of Detroit look like Disneyland. I mean, the economic situation in Puerto Rico. One of the differences between, say, Puerto Rico and Mexico or Cuba is that Puerto Rico is a U.S. territory, so we don't need to get a visa to come to the United States. We're born as U.S. citizens. And so a lot of the young people in Puerto Rico are getting educated and then coming here and finding jobs because they can't find jobs in Puerto Rico. So there's a dire economic distress. There's dire economic situation in Puerto Rico in which even good pastors are leaving their pulpits to find a better life for their families. So if you remember to pray for Puerto Rico, please pray for Puerto Rico. There's a lot of stuff going on. But after I was born, my dad was involved in politics, and the politics in and of themselves is a problem. And that's one of the reasons it's in the economic situation is because of the – if you think that American government is a stalemate, then you have no idea. Because in Puerto Rico, we don't have just two parties. There are two parties, and then within those two parties, there are three divisions in both parties. One is pro-statehood, the group of people that want Puerto Rico to become a U.S. state. There is pro-independence, a group of people that want Puerto Rico to be its own independent island nation. And then third is the status quo. Let's just keep being a welfare state and receive all the benefits of being a U.S. territory and not have to pay for it. And so you have all these tensions that are taking place. And my dad was with the pro-statehood party. And he was such a political fanatic that he actually painted our car the color of the political party. And so we lived in this small town, which is kind of relative. You know, Puerto Rico is only 115 miles by 35, so it's a small island as it is. But we lived in this small town just west of San Juan. And one night, my mom was taking us to the theater, and we came out of the theater, and our car was on blocks. I mean, we had that kind of persecution, political persecution, from the other political party because things were so tense. And I remember one night being awakened, and my mom was crying. She was on the phone, and she had gotten some kind of abusive, distressing phone call. And I remember my dad came to Florida to a conference in Orlando, and in 1973, he told us we're moving. And that was it. My dad is somewhat impulsive even to this day, and so we moved in 1973 from this place where we lived in Puerto Rico to a little town in Avon Park, in Florida called Avon Park. I knew not a lick of English. I had just finished the second grade, and it was just myself and two sisters at the time. And I was in this completely foreign place. I share this to you to maybe give you some insights as to what it looks like for a minority coming into the majority culture. Not even knowing the language. I mean, my sisters and I would play around like we were speaking English, and it was just Spanish with a funky accent. And my parents, I love my parents, but they didn't hold me back. They just put me in summer school and figured I'd learn English in 3 months, which is not an easy language to learn as it is. And then I went right into the third grade, and I was a hellion. You know, I could learn enough to just wreak havoc on everyone's world. You know, I mean, I thought, okay, boys' bathroom, girls' bathroom. Okay, I can tell that. But I just wanted to know what the girls' bathroom looked like, if it was different than the, and so I would just walk in. I mean, I would just do everything, and my excuse was, well, I don't speak English. Finally, they figured me out and got I remember Mrs. Hood, who spoke Spanish, and that was the end of my freedoms. But it was really hard to fit into the majority culture. And I wanted so much to fit in. And so what do Americans like to do? Well, they love football. And so at that point, 1973, America's team was what? The Dallas Cowboys. Yeah. And so I was watching Roger Staubach, and Danny White was a punter then, and Ed Too Tall Jones. And I would watch American football, and I was in love with the Dallas Cowboys. You know, Puerto Ricans were big on baseball at that time. And so I just became a Cincinnati Reds fan. You know, every kid wants to cheer for a winning team. So I just picked the winning teams, Boston Celtics. You know, I just wanted so much to be an American. There was no sense other than I just wanted to fit in. And so one time there was a show that came on, and it had a helicopter view of the Dallas Cowboys Stadium. And I started watching this show. Well, it was Dallas. I don't know. I'm probably the oldest guy here from the four of us. But I was, as a kid, watching that show, Dallas, and so much trying to fit in, I became enamored with the character JR. And, you know, my name is Juan Ramon Sanchez de Jesus. And so I thought, I'm JR. And so I started going by JR. And so I thought, okay, that's one way to fit in. I'll change my name and I'll be JR. And then another amazing thing happened is finally I'm watching television and there's this Puerto Rican on TV. And I'm thinking, wow, someone just like me. It was Eric Estrada in Chips. And so Eric Estrada, so here's Puerto Rican JR and Puerto Rican Eric Estrada, and he parts his hair down the middle, so I start parting my hair down the middle. And I share all that in a funny way to try to help us understand that if I didn't laugh about that, I would have to cry about it. Because here is this middle school kid lost to the world. Because in that time, it's not like it is here now. You know, we heard some brothers speaking about the Browning of America. I was, other than my sister, I didn't know any other Hispanics in my school in Central Florida. That would have been different had we moved to Miami. But in Central Florida, I didn't know any other Hispanics other than my sister. And so I was in this strange world trying so desperately to fit in. And I heard the gospel for the first time when I was 15 years old. I grew up as Roman Catholic. That's what most Puerto Ricans were. That's what most Hispanics are throughout the world. And I heard the gospel for the first time at a church in Colorado Springs. It was a Nazarene church, and I was infuriated because it didn't fit in my theological understanding. I didn't hear the gospel again until I was 16 years old. And a friend of mine from high school, an Anglo friend of mine from high school, invited me to lifeguard at a youth camp. And the reason he invited me to lifeguard was not because they needed lifeguards, but this was his Southern Baptist evangelistic technique. Okay, get him to work at the youth camp and hear the preacher all week long. So I heard the gospel all week long, and at the end of that time, I went to my friend and I rationalized the gospel. I said, you know what, you and I believe in the same things. We believe one God, maker of heaven and earth, of all things that are seen, all things that are unseen. I basically went through the creed. And being a good Southern Baptist, he thought I was professing faith in Christ, but I wasn't. I was merely rationalizing my belief. You and I believe the same thing. You're good. I'm good. It wasn't until sometime later, my senior year in high school, I was 17 years old, that some friends, Anglo friends, from a Baptist church in Avon Park invited me to play softball. And one of the catches was that I actually had to go to church once a month in order to play for the team. Well, that going once a month turned into once a week. The irony was that the church actually itself didn't preach the gospel, but the gospel was present in the youth group. And I began to hear the gospel clearly proclaimed in the youth ministry, clearly explain in the testimonies of the high school students, all Anglo. I'm the only Hispanic kid, and clearly lived out in the lives of these young people. And here's what I realized. All my life, I was trying to fit in. I was willing to negotiate my identity to fit into the majority culture. And it was the message of the gospel that helped me to realize that my identity is in Christ. So I don't have to try to chase the identity of the majority culture. I don't have to try to be Puerto Rican enough, whatever that means. But my identity is first and foremost in Christ. And as someone who is in Christ, I am a royal son of the King. And that began to change my whole perspective and understanding. And one of the things that I want to encourage you with is just to really help you understand. I mean, this was a church that didn't set out to do a multi-ethnic ministry. They didn't have a strategic plan to include Hispanics. This was a church that was living out the gospel. And when you live out the gospel, it opens you up to whoever is there. And what I want to leave you with is that the church is a big deal. The local church is a big deal. And what I want to do in the time that I have left, in these 30 minutes that I have left, is I want to walk you through primarily Ephesians 3, but we're going to look at Ephesians. And I want to walk you through to help you understand the place of the church in God's eternal plan. You know, everyone wants to be a part of something big. I agree with my brothers who have said, they haven't said in this language, but I'm going to put it in this language. Multi-ethnic ministry is the sexy thing now, right? You know, for a while, the sexy thing among evangelicalism was adoption. You know, now it's multi-ethnic ministry. I don't know what the next thing will be. But we can't be just about the next sexy thing. So we need to understand, because I have the same fear that my brothers have, and I think they have shared it in some different ways. If multi-ethnicity is the next sexy thing, we're going to leave it behind when it's no longer the sexy thing. And not only that, if we go into it as the next sexy thing because everybody's doing it, we're likely going to build multi-ethnicity on the wrong foundations. And that can be just as damaging. So what I want to argue is that the church that you're involved with is a huge deal. Even though it might be an imperfect church, the church has a place in God's eternal plan. And what I want to argue is that as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all peoples, I say that in plural purposely, as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all peoples everywhere, God is gathering Jews and Gentiles into one body, this one new man that Jarvis spoke about. And this multi-ethnic gathering, this multi-ethnic church, displays the glory of God and the wisdom of his eternal plan to unite all things in Christ. And so I want to show you the place of the church in God's eternal plan. And I want you to notice that the gospel is at the center of God's purpose for the church in his eternal plan. So I want us to consider the gospel under three categories: the gospel revealed, the gospel proclaimed, and the gospel displayed. The gospel revealed, the gospel proclaimed, and the gospel displayed. First of all, consider with me the gospel revealed from Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 6. Let me just read that. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, let me just pause and say something about the structure here in Ephesians 3. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you notice, there's a dash there right at the end of verse 1. So, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, pause. Now, walk down with me to verse 14. For this reason, if you notice what Paul's doing, is he is actually about to engage in a prayer and he interrupts his thought. So from verse 1, or really verse 2, all the way to verse 13, this is a thought interruption because he's about to pray. What Paul is going to say in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. This is coming on the heels of Ephesians chapter 2, which Jarvis helped us to understand to some degree, where God through Christ is building this one new man. And this understanding that Paul has explained about this Jew and Gentile in togetherness, this unity, it leads Paul to pray. And so he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. But he interrupts his thought, and he begins from verse 2 to verse 13 with this interruption of thought. So Paul is flowing here, about to begin to pray, but he stops himself. And then he says, oh, wait a minute. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery, when Paul uses the word mystery, he's talking about something that was always there, but now has been revealed. In other words, this is not plan B. This is not God's new plan. This was God's plan all along. It was a mystery in that it was not revealed before, but it is now revealed. So Paul says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, he explains, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul explains what this mystery is. This mystery is Gentile inclusion. Jarvis went into this in very helpful explanation. What Paul is saying here is that this gospel has now been revealed in Christ. What is God's eternal plan? Someone were to ask you, okay, what is God's eternal plan? The church is not God's eternal plan. What is God's eternal plan? Now, if I were to ask you, you would be free to give me the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. And you would be right. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning verse 7, Paul explains it this way. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. In other words, this was there all along, but the plan was set for a particular time, and when the fullness of time came, it was revealed, and that is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Adam disrupted everything, right? Through Adam's rebellion, sin came into the created order. We had hostility within the human race, brother against brother. By Genesis 11, we see this racial division. We see this ethnic division. We see this language division. And we see a humanity divided. We see a world divided. We see from Genesis 3, the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We see the disunity, the human disunity. We see the disunity in the cosmos, in the entire cosmos. We see the disunity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We see cosmic war between Satan and his minions and between God and his children. We see all this disunity and all this disharmony and all this conflict and all this chaos. God's plan is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. If you keep walking through and you come to the end of chapter 1, Paul in verse 16 says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you, my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God's eternal plan is to exalt his son as king and to place everything under Christ and to unite all things in Christ. That's God's eternal plan. It is all about Christ. It is about the exaltation of Christ. It is about bringing everything that has been disrupted by sin together, united under Christ. It is about the redemption of the cosmos. And so, when Paul explains this, one of the things he's explaining in chapter 2 is how one of those things that God is uniting under Christ is a divided humanity. It is Jew and Gentile together in this one new man. And so Paul in chapter 3 is talking about how this gospel that was a mystery, it was there all along. This was part of God's eternal plan. This was God's eternal plan, to exalt his son as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to place everything under his feet, and to unite all things under Christ. Paul's saying that this gospel that was formerly hidden is now been revealed at the fullness of time, at the right time in God's providential plan, in his eternal plan, it was revealed. Here is Jesus Christ. Now that's our focus. As Christians, that's our focus as a church. Our focus is not to exalt ourselves. It is to exalt Christ. And one of the things that I want to encourage us is our job is to exalt Christ. Christ is the one that draws all peoples unto him. Perhaps part of the reason why we see such racial division, and let me just say, racial division is not even one of the most difficult ones. I think socioeconomic can maybe even a harder, or class divisions. I mean, think about India and the caste system. You know, I don't know a lot about other cultures, but there are all kinds of, humanity is divided in all sorts of ways. Paul says that God's eternal plan was to exalt his son, Jesus Christ, and in him, he's going to unite everything. He's going to unite the things that have been divided in Jesus Christ. So I think as an encouragement to us, I think one of the things that we need to make sure we do from the pulpit clearly is make sure that we communicate the gospel. I'm of the conviction that as we preach, we should preach expositionally, consecutively through books of the Bible. I'm not against preaching certain issues. When I preach certain issues, I still preach those expositionally, exposing what the Bible says and applying that to our congregation. But I happen to believe that God's eternal plan from Genesis to Revelation is about exalting his own son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, from every text, we should be pointing to Christ. And so as we point to Christ, we're reminding our congregations about God's eternal plan. We're reminding them what this gospel is. And I think that perhaps part of what has taken place in a lot of churches is they have become gospel-less churches. They become churches about how to be a better parent, or you know, how to go to work from 9 to 5, and or how to do this or how to do that, rather than preaching the whole counsel of God and pointing to Christ. Another thing that I would say is we should never assume the gospel. And I think that's another mistake that we have made as churches. We have assumed what the gospel is, and we have assumed the gospel. I've heard Don Carson say this before, and I don't know if I'll get this correctly, but you actually see this principle at the end of Joshua's life when Joshua is dead and the next generation comes up. And it says that there was a generation that basically did not know. They were in ignorance. They were good while Joshua was leading them, and they were good while the second generation was leading them, but by the third generation, they had lost the law. And Carson has said that the first generation embraces the gospel and understands the gospel. The second generation tends to assume the gospel. And the third generation tends to assume the gospel implications. And by the fourth generation, the gospel is lost. And I wonder if the gospel has been lost in our churches. I would encourage you to rehearse the gospel, to practice the gospel. One of the things that we do is in our membership process, we are always explaining the gospel. And in our, we interview every person that comes into membership in our congregation. One of the questions we ask in the membership interview is, could you please, in you know, 60 to 90 seconds, could you just explain the gospel to us? If you were just explaining the gospel to someone that you came across, can you help explain the gospel? And that helps us understand that if they cannot articulate the gospel, it's possible they don't know the gospel. And if they can't articulate the gospel, then there are some other issues at work. Our membership interviews in a number of cases have turned into evangelistic opportunities where we've had opportunity to actually share the gospel with people that didn't know the gospel. Because I think too many churches have assumed the gospel and brought people into membership, and so we have members in our congregations that actually don't know and understand the gospel. And if you don't know and understand the gospel, we can talk about racial reconciliation until we're blue in the face. But Jesus is the one who unites a people divided. And so that's the foundation. It, you know, I read to you here from Ephesians 3, where Paul says, this mystery which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. Where do you see that together, the holy apostles and prophets? You see it in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, so then, in verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What Paul's saying is that Jesus is building the church not on multi-ethnicity. Jesus is building the church not on church growth principles. Jesus is building the church. God is building the church on the foundation of the apostles who were the first to receive this gospel revelation and first to confess it, Matthew 16, and these New Testament prophets who received the revelation of God about Christ. And that's why Jesus is the cornerstone. The church is being built on the foundation, on this gospel foundation of the revelation of God about Christ. So we can't build the church, 1 Corinthians 3 says Paul, on anything other than Christ. And if our people don't understand who Christ is and what he has done and what God is doing for us in Christ, they're not going to get gospel reconciliation. They're not going to understand it. So we need to build the church on the foundation of the gospel. So we need to encourage that. This gospel reveals a mystery that was formerly hidden and now revealed. That God is exalting his son, Jesus Christ, and he is placing all his enemies under his feet, and he is uniting all things in Christ. But notice that this gospel that has been revealed must also be proclaimed. And this is what Paul helps us understand next in verse 7 through 9. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul understands that he's received this ministry by the grace of God. This is not something that he concocted on his own. He wasn't sitting at Starbucks working out on a napkin what he was going to do for the next 10 years of his life. This was a ministry to which he was called. He was directed by God. This is explained even more clearly in Galatians, this privilege of this gospel revelation and the privilege of this ministry that he has. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, Paul saw himself this way because he persecuted the church, this grace was given. And I want you to see that he explains his ministry of preaching. We're talking about the pulpit, right? He explains his ministry of gospel proclamation in two parts. Here's part number one. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, if you remember how we started with Jarvis's explanations, and you have an inkling of what's going on in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, what Paul is saying is he received by God's grace this privilege to preach to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that if they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they get to participate in the unsearchable riches of the Jewish Messiah. Jesus came for the Jew first. Jesus came to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. He came to fulfill all the promises that the Old Testament saints were looking forward to. He came to bring a kingdom of righteousness, of justice, and peace. We don't have to make up righteousness, justice, and peace. This was what Jesus came to do. He came to fulfill what the land pointed forward to, where it was a land of milk and honey. It was the prosperity that they were to live in. They were free from all the enemies of the surrounding nations. It pointed back to Eden, but it pointed forward, I think, to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we can disagree about eschatology, but I think it was pointing forward to the new heavens and the new earth. It was pointing to the fact that the Jewish Messiah was going to bring in a kingdom of righteousness, of justice and peace, where there is no racism, where there is no injustice, where all wrongs would be righted. And if you are not a Jew, you were outside of that and outside of those promises. But now, under this mystery that has been revealed, this gospel, you can participate in the wealth of the Jewish Messiah through repentance and faith. That's good news, isn't it? That is good news. Salvation is from the Jews, Jesus says. We get to participate in the promises. We're not second-class citizens. We are fellow citizens through our union with Christ. So Paul's saying that was it's part one. It's what God by his grace has given me to do, is to preach this gospel of reconciliation, so that in Christ, you who were formerly away from the promises, away from the Messiah, you now get to participate. This is the mystery, Gentile inclusion. Now that would be shocking enough, but that's not where Paul stops. I want you to see where he's going. So, to me, though I'm the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and, verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now, this is what I think Paul is saying. Paul's ministry was, number one, to preach to the Gentiles that they are included through repentance and faith in the Jewish Messiah and all his promises and all the wealth. And not only that, I think Paul's saying that as he preaches this gospel that has been revealed, and as he calls people to repentance and faith, he is actually bringing to light the eternal plan of God to unite all things in Christ. I think what Paul is saying is that as he's preaching and as people are repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is actually exposing God's eternal plan to exalt his Son and place all his enemies under his feet and to unite all things in Christ. In other words, this picture in Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul is preaching and as Jews are coming to faith in Christ, as Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, and as they're included in this one new man, Paul is exposing God's eternal plan to exalt Christ over all things and to unite all things in Christ. Now, here's what I want to say. Again, this is not rocket science. This is just the basics of the gospel. One of the keys to racial reconciliation is evangelism. I mean, again, it is not rocket science. It's just hard to do. It's really hard to do. I mean, most people are afraid of public speaking. Most people are afraid of evangelism. But I think if we capture Paul's vision here, if we understand the power of this gospel of Jesus Christ, and we understand what Paul is doing, then I think evangelism takes on a new light. Evangelism is not just a message to get people out of hell.
Evangelism is a practice by which we are proclaiming Jesus Christ. And as we participate in evangelism, we are participating in showing God's eternal plan to exalt Christ and to unite all things in Christ. Now, that to me just made evangelism much more exciting. You, little old you, get to participate in God's eternal plan to exalt his son and to unite a divided humanity through the preaching of the gospel. And as we evangelize and as we tell people about Christ, then we can begin to see the plan of God unfold before our very eyes. And you and I get to participate in this eternal plan. I mean, can you believe that? And I think there are a lot of ways we can talk about this. I think the end goal is not multi-ethnic churches, but churches that reflect our communities in which our churches are located. And this is what I mean by that. If you're living in a community that's 98% African American, and you're trying to make it 50% Asian, you know, good luck. And I think we need to develop within our churches a culture of evangelism. And what I mean by a culture of evangelism is a culture in which everyone understands the gospel, everyone is speaking the gospel, everyone is rehearsing the gospel, and everyone is encouraged to have gospel conversations. Sometimes I think we make evangelism way too hard. If evangelism is a special thing that is done by special people with special materials, then only those special people can do it. But evangelism should be a normal thing, done by normal people, in normal conversations. I mean, we talk about, I live in Austin, Texas. We talk about football, and we talk about politics. Now, I happen to be a Gator. Sorry, Curtis. And we talk about football. I mean, we talk about all these controversial things. We talk about politics. And yet somehow we don't want to talk about Christ. And I think if we equip our congregations to merely have conversations, and maybe the first step to doing that is just encourage our people, look, you got to get out of your house, right? You got to get to know people who are different than you. And encourage this culture where we are encouraging people to get out of their comfort zones and talk to people in normal conversations that are different than they are, and then pray that there would be opportunities that they can have spiritual conversations, that there's a natural lead in from talking about things to talking about Christ. It's amazing to me. One of the things that we've tried to do at High Point is encourage this culture by celebrating not just conversions and not just baptisms, but celebrating conversations. And so on Sunday nights, one of the things we do is we ask people how many of you have had gospel conversations throughout the week. And so we'll pick out on Sunday nights on occasion someone to share. And the other Sunday night, we had this PhD student at University of Texas and his wife and this other couple. They both happened to have ministered in the Middle East. And they said, Juan, we heard when you told us and encouraged us to start praying for gospel opportunities. That's one of the things I would encourage all of us to do. Start praying that God will give you opportunities to speak to people about Christ. And these brothers, they went out and they have a particular heart for the Saudis in Austin. And so they went out, and over that weekend, they had conversations with some Saudi students, as well as an Omani young lady, and they were celebrating the fact that perhaps if we hadn't encouraged them to start praying, encouraged them to have those conversations, they might have just sat home and watched some movies. And so we brought them up before the congregation, and we just celebrated the fact that they took the time out to make those sacrifices and to go out and find some Saudi students, engage with this Omani young lady. And we celebrated that. And not only that, then we asked them how we could be praying for these students. And so what we're trying to develop is this culture where everyone is talking about, hey, I had this opportunity to talk to this person, or hey, I had this opportunity. And they're getting together and praying about that. So my hope, one of my prayers over this year, is that the Lord would allow us to see the fruit of our evangelism. And I know, if you're like I am, I know that I'm not faithful enough as an evangelist, and I need to pray for opportunities, and I need to engage. Because here's what's going to happen. As our congregations begin to engage with the natural flow of the relationships they have, if you're in a city like Austin, which is a very multicultural, multi-ethnic city, you're going to engage with people at work or at play or recreation or downtown. You're going to engage with people that are very different than you are. And so let us encourage this culture of evangelism. Let us participate in God's eternal plan to exalt his son. And we have that tremendous privilege. And so let us celebrate that. And as you see, I'm trying to encourage us by really some basic things. The gospel, understand the gospel, clarify the gospel, speak the gospel, share the gospel with one another, but also share the gospel. And sometimes we want to think of this big overarching plan by which to accomplish these things, but we need to be in this for the long haul. And in order for us to be in this for the long haul, we need to understand it takes time. And it takes time to change a culture. And this is part of what I mean by the pulpit shapes the congregation. We can change the culture from the pulpit. As we begin to preach, the people that don't like that message are going to leave. The people that like that message are going to come. And it's slowly going to shape the congregation. But we need to be encouraging this evangelism culture. What a privilege it is for us to be engaged in God's eternal plan. This also should have implications for us in how we do missions. So I want to emphasize evangelism because I think that's one of our weaknesses. But we need to think about evangelism. We need to encourage our people. We need to pray about evangelism. But know this, just as the gospel revealed must be proclaimed, the gospel proclaimed must be displayed. And that's the third thing that we see here in this passage, or the third thing that I want to point out. Verses 10 through 13, Paul says in Ephesians 3, so that's a purpose clause. In other words, Paul's saying, my ministry to the Gentiles and my ministry in bringing light to everyone is to this end, for this purpose, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I'll just stop there because I'm out of time and I want to make sure we get to the end of this. So let's review just for a moment. Paul says, as I preach the gospel and as unbelieving people repent and believe, they participate in the unsearchable riches of the Jewish Messiah. And as I do that, I am bringing to light the eternal plan of God so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be displayed to the demonic realm. Now, some of you are thinking, wait, how did you get there? Now, Jarvis can push back on me if he thinks differently because he's a New Testament guy. But when Paul uses this language of principalities and powers, we see it in Ephesians chapter 6, don't we? I think Paul is speaking about the demonic realm. And so our gospel ministry is not just displaying to the world God's eternal plan. It is displaying to the cosmic powers, the principalities and powers. Our God is wise. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but our God is wise. As we see unbelieving people, Jews and Gentiles, reconciled to God and reconciled to one another, living together as a church, we are displaying by our gospel community together, our God is wise. Only this God could bring together a former KKK leader and a former Black Panther leader and have them come together at the Lord's table. And when we do that, we declare that Satan has been defeated. He can no longer divide humanity. Jesus Christ is victorious. He has won. Our God is wise. In his son, Jesus Christ, he is uniting all things. Now, I don't know how all that works out. All I know is that the church is a beautiful thing. And when we live together as a church, we are displaying the wisdom of God. Now, here's what I want to say. The end goal is not merely diversity. What we see Paul pushing us toward is God displays his wisdom, not merely in the diversity of the church, but when this diversity is living together as a unity. So
I mean, just think about Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. There's the dying to self, what we call at High Point, inconvenient love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
In other words, what displays the manifold wisdom of God is not merely that there are people in the same room from the different countries and different cultures and different generations, but that there are people from different cultures, different generations, different ethnicities, and their family. And they live together as family. Now, they may fight like family, but they're family. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. So this has implications for how we live life together as a church. How is it that we display this manifold wisdom of God? As we evangelize and people repent and believe, we're bringing to light God's eternal plan. As we incorporate the diversity of peoples, Jew and Gentile, into the church and live together as a church, we are displaying the manifold wisdom of God. This passage revolutionized my thinking. It really did. In Texas, we're going to go over just a little bit, but in Texas, there's this thing about planting cowboy churches. I don't know if you've heard it. But again, if you're married to the homogeneous unit principle, it makes perfect sense. How are we going to attract cowboys? They're not going to come to church where everyone's wearing suits, so let's plant cowboy churches. And quite frankly, it's ingenious because you have people, and look, cowboys need Christ too, right? Here's what I think Paul's saying. What is it that displays a manifold wisdom of God greater and shows his power of the gospel to unite hostile parties? Is it gathering people that are alike and like the same things? Or might it be wiser, instead of having a cowboy church, to have a cowboys and Indians church?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, that displays the power of God. People who would shoot themselves and kill themselves now coming together to the Lord's table as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that's a silly illustration, but I think you get the point.
Right.
We need to be clear and careful. We're preparing to plant our third church in Cedar Park, which is one of the fastest growing areas in the nation. And we don't have a Cedar Park Charlie or a Cedar Park Cheryl. In other words, we don't have a demographic picture of who lives there, and we're saying we're going to target him or her. We purposely, this is primarily, you know, white upper middle class area. We purposely want to try to plant a multi-ethnic church there that displays our DNA, and we want to be a part of that. We planted a church in a rural part of the Austin metro area a few years ago, and we did the same thing. And again, the goal is that the church should display our community, and we should be evangelizing, but we want to multiply this DNA. We want to multiply this idea that the gospel unites people who were formerly divided, not just ethnically, but culturally, and also class-wise as well. And so one of the things that we've committed to doing is, instead of planting ethnic language churches, we have moved to bringing on our staff ethnic language pastors. And with these ethnic language pastors, actually reaching the ethnic language populations. So for example, we have a young man who's Hispanic. And he started by doing a Bible study in the middle of the week. And that Bible study grew. And now there's a Spanish Sunday school class. You see, this has implications for how we live life together as a church. And part of my conviction is we want to try, as hard as that language barrier is, and we can talk about this in the Q&A time, but as hard as that language barrier is, we need to try to overcome that in some ways. And so what we do is we sing in English, but we have the lyrics in English and Spanish, and then we have translation into Spanish. Now, I realize that people who do multi-ethnic churches frown upon that. I understand the reasons why. Let me just be clear. So I cheated a little bit.
You know, what we're talking about is simple, but it's really hard to do. There are a lot of complexities to what we're talking about, right? Language is just one of the biggest complexities. And planting ethnic language churches have their own limitations because they're primarily reaching the first generation. And the second generation kids are like me. They want to be acclimated to the majority culture, the majority language. They want to be normal kids. And so ethnic language churches are always losing their kids. Now, you can do it like the Chinese do it and have three congregations within the same building, and they have an English congregation, a Mandarin congregation, and a Cantonese congregation. And usually with Chinese churches, the English congregation grew out of the children's ministry and out of the youth ministry, and these kids became adults, and that became the English congregation. So we're talking about a lot of things, and we're talking about complex things, and there are no easy solutions. That's what I mean by, I'm talking about things that are not rocket science, but really, really hard to do and really, really complex. So I don't want to be reductionistic or oversimplify, but I want to make sure that we understand that we're talking about some things that, because of our own sinful proclivities, they're really, really hard to do. And so I just want to affirm what our brothers have been saying and help us understand that the foundation for everything that we're talking about is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God's eternal plan to unite all things in Christ. And we must proclaim this gospel that was formerly hidden and now has been revealed in the fullness of time. But not only proclaiming the gospel, what we have been talking about mostly is how we display this gospel, living together as churches. And that is very, very hard to do. We have to ask questions about what we do when we gather, how we do it when we gather, what gathered worship is going to look like, what it should look like. You know, you need to ask yourself questions like, what are we presently doing when we gather that prohibits people from other ethnicities and cultures from joining? What are you presently doing that prohibits people from other generations? You know, I live in Austin, the live music capital of the world. And the thing is to have a band that's just rocking. Look, you can talk about being multi-generational all you want. Senior adults are not going to go to a concert on Sunday morning. They're just not going to go to a place where it's loud. And parents with little babies that want to protect their eardrums are not going to go to that either. So what are we doing? Are there some things that we're doing that are not sinful, but we're not thinking about, but we are excluding people just because we're doing it? Now, there's some things that we will do that will exclude people. We're always going to exclude. So if you have a ministry in English, that likely means you're going to exclude people that don't speak English. But we need to be purposeful and deliberate in what we're doing. We need to think through our services from beginning to end. We need to think through the ministries that we have, how we do them, what we're doing, why we're doing, do we need to keep doing them? And then how do we honor one another's cultures and traditions and yet not let any one culture dominate? I mean, I don't think the way to go is to have the first Sunday be country music Sunday, the second Sunday be African American Sunday, the third Sunday be Hispanic Sunday, the fourth Sunday be Asian Sunday, and when you have a fifth Sunday, it's everything goes. I mean, we have to think about, and this is the hard part of it, think about music. I mean, that's a hard one, isn't it? There's got to be a musical center from which we can deviate every once in a while. So we need to tap into people that are thinking about those kinds of things. You know, we need to think about our liturgy. Everyone has a liturgy, but why do we do what we do, you know, when we gather together? There are a lot of things that we need to think about and know that where there is such diversity, there will be conflict. There will be frustration. Our African families, they parent different than our American families. Our African brothers and sisters really believe it takes a village to raise a family. And so their children are running around all over the place because they're expecting everyone else to correct their children. Our American families are expecting you to keep a hold of your own children. And so that creates conflict in our children's ministry when some of our African children are kind of running around undisciplined. I mean, these are the kinds of things we need to understand, and we need to be patient, and we need to inconvenience ourselves, what we call inconvenient love. So we have to confess that our thoughts about the church have been way too small. The church plays a role in God's eternal plan to exalt Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the one who is uniting all things. So let us embrace this gospel, rehearse this gospel, think through this gospel. Let us proclaim this gospel, and let us display this gospel. And it is my prayer that we might understand this truth. So let me just close by praying for us, Paul's prayer after the interruption. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him belong the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.